with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians, and just hold your spot there for a bit. We will get there. Our normal way, or maybe I could even say our philosophy of Sunday mornings preaching is to exposit the word, to preach an expository sermon, and rarely do we deviate from that. Today is one of those rare occasions. Now that I've gotten your attention, I have something I want to share with you this morning. Normally we take a passage of Scripture. We're going to take a number of passages of Scripture this morning and talk about something that we need to really, really get right. Last month, the elders met for 2 days, and we evaluated Providence Church, where we are, where we have come from, the things we have been through in the last couple of years, and thought about where we should go, Lord willing. And so for the next 3 weeks, we want to talk about that. What's next? And I'm just going to share with you my heart as a pastor today of what the foundation, wherever we're going, what foundation we need to build on. And next week, Josh is going to talk to you about what that means for us as a community of believers together. And then the week after that, we'll wrap up this short mini-series. Aaron's going to talk with you about what does that mean for us as a church as far as outreach, both locally and globally. And we were talking in the office the other day, and Josh said, well, we could call it grounded in the gospel, growing in the gospel, and going in the gospel. And I told him, I think he's ready for seminary because he's got the alliteration down already. But we've called this What's Next. And so today I want to talk to you about a subject. The title is called The Gospel Truth. And there are three things I want us to see about the gospel truth. And one is that the gospel is foundational to everything we do in the church. And so we need to really get the gospel right. And the gospel is fundamental to our daily reality of life. Not only what we do together as a church, but what we do in our lives. And the gospel is functional only when we have a right view of God. So that's where we're going today. And I'm going to end today by telling you a story, reading you a story. Sometimes, you know, stories are more impactful than powerful arguments. And maybe that's why Jesus told so many stories in the New Testament, because stories have sometimes even more insight than some of our most powerful arguments. But we need to get this right, the gospel truth. And we believe the Bible, and we believe that the Bible is a book that contains many truths for us that are applicable for living today. And the Bible has certainly proven that over the years. You know, there are estimated 2 billion Bibles in the world today. And it was a book that was completed over 2,000 years ago, and it's a book that has many truths for life. Some of those we sometimes take out of context, you know, truths like Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. Doesn't necessarily mean we don't judge. We often make judgments of certain situations and certain people. But what it means is before you judge, you need to confess your own sin. Don't judge somebody for being in an adulterous relationship if you are a liar yourself. And so sometimes we take those out of context, but there are many, many truths we live by in Scripture. You know, Matthew 5:39 says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. That doesn't mean that we are not allowed to defend ourselves. It means we don't retaliate. I heard one pastor say, somebody hits me on the right cheek, I'm going to turn and let them hit me on the other cheek. If they hit me on that cheek, I'm going to tell them I'm out of cheeks. and, you know, we're going to fight a little bit. So sometimes they don't mean what we think they mean, but there are truths in Scripture to live by. Many truths. When we were in Russia, we had some athletes come over to do some sports evangelism, and one of the guys was speaking to a group of youth in the Russian church, and he said, "You know, the Bible is like you buy a new refrigerator and you get an owner's manual, and it tells you how that refrigerator works and what you should do to keep it going." And I thought, well, you know, there is some truth in that. There are many truths, but, you know, the Bible is really the story of the gospel, and that everything that comes before the cross is looking to the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, and everything that comes after the cross is flowing from the redeeming work of Christ. And so we really, if we're going to see a church established in Lehigh Acres, we really need to understand this. We need to get this right, because it is foundational to everything that we do. And the Bible speaks about the gospel from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Romans 3, 23, 24, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Romans 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, I hope you remember this one from the last 21 weeks we've been in Ephesians. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," not able to do anything, "God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Amen. The Bible is full of scripture verses about the gospel. We can read Colossians 1, Colossians 2, Titus 3, Hebrews, on and on we go. And the gospel truth is the good news that God, in his mercy, has sent his only Son into the world to remove our depravity and to satisfy God's justice. The Bible is not just a book of how to live, of principles of how to live. It is a book of the gospel. And William Tyndale, who was instrumental in giving us our first English copy of the Bible, said, "The gospel is a word that signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy." If that is true, why do we see so many problems in the church? From spats to splits, from pastors throwing up their hands to throwing in the towel. It's because I believe that we have gotten the gospel wrong. And that is the gospel truth. We have gone from dancing and leaping and joy to being characterized by Lamentations 5, where it says, "The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of their heart has ceased. Our dance has turned to mourning." And we need to get this right. If we don't, what's next? Doesn't really matter, because whatever we build, we'll be building on a faulty foundation. It will collapse. It will not be the true gospel. It will be another gospel, which Paul says there is no other gospel, which is what Paul talks about in Galatians. And so the first thing is that the gospel is foundational to everything we do in the church. And Paul talks about this in Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians. The second thing he's going to tell us here is that the gospel is fundamental to the daily reality of life. We're going to walk through very briefly the book of Galatians. So though we're not going to look at a particular passage, we're going to look at the overall theme of Galatians. The context is that Paul has preached the gospel, and the Galatians have accepted the gospel by grace alone and Christ alone. And some men have come in, we call them Judaizers, from Judaism, and they have insisted that circumcision is needed along with faith. You want to come to Christ by faith, that's fine, but now you need to be circumcised. You need to become one of us. Circumcision has been added to faith. And Paul, in his letters, usually comes to whoever he's writing to, tells them, you know, I'm praying for you always. I've heard about your good works, and gives a flowery kind of greeting. And in Galatians, it's very short. And Paul comes in swinging a hammer because they have abandoned the gospel. So let's just read a few of the passages. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. But even if we or an angel in heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to one you received, let him be accursed. There is only one gospel. Jesus Christ, come to earth, live a sinless life, died, buried, resurrected, seated at the hand of the Father. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me now ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Of course, by works of the law. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you want to live by the law, you will abide by every one of the laws. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And then in chapter 5, he says, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the law. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The Galatians had become a performance-based community. They were saved by grace. They said, yeah, we were saved by grace, but now there are some things that we need to do. We need to obey some commands, and these may not even be biblical commands. They may be commands of other men. We were saved by grace, but now we need to obey the rules. Before we criticize the Galatians too harshly, we do the same things ourselves, don't we? God's blessings depend on a practice of certain disciplines. Having a quiet time every day. Being in church every time the door is open. God's blessings are gained or forfeited by how well we now live the Christian life. The gospel is for salvation, and now there are some things that we need to do in our spiritual life. And the more committed a person becomes to God, the more things he needs to do. Not only now the quiet time, not only obeying now the rules, but whatever ministry he's involved in. If he's not performing that ministry, there's a feeling of not being blessed by God. And when we do this, we become vulnerable. We become vulnerable to self-righteousness. Oh, I do all these things in the church, but, you know, Fred over there, he's not doing much of anything. Or, you know, these people, they don't care too much. You know, I'm doing this or that, and I'm preaching on Sundays, and what are the other people doing? And we begin to compare ourselves with others, and we become self-righteous. We also become vulnerable to a false guilt. Have you been inconsistent in your quiet time, your devotional life recently? Did you fail to witness in that opportunity when you had a chance to witness? Did you feel like God was removing his blessing from you, like you had become less righteous by doing that? Because God accepts us for what we are doing rather than for who Christ is. How does this happen? Look at Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21. This is in the context of justification, of the act of becoming a child of God. Verse 21, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The context is justification, not sanctification, not growing. But he says, yet I now live. He uses a present tense. I live. I'm crucified with Christ, and now I live. See, justification for Paul was not only a past experience, but it was a daily reality. That's why you hear pastors and preachers say we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, because that is true. We need to remember the Isaiah 53 passages and the Ephesians passages and the Corinthians passages that talk about the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is only functional when we have a right view of who God is. I believe it's because we have a wrong view of God that we have so many issues in the churches today. God never begins with the law. He begins with grace. There are no rules. There's relationship. We don't begin with obedience. We end with obedience. We begin with grace. There are two views of God, a wrong view and a right view. And the wrong view of God begins with obedience to the law. And when we begin with obedience to the law, that moves us to guilt. Why? Because we can't do it. Paul says, if you're going to live by the law, you're going to live by the law, and we can't do it. So what do? We struggle now to obey what we didn't obey before. Remember when you used to go to Christian camp when you were kids, and some of the kids, you still go, and there'd be this guy there, youth pastor, really cool guy who would speak, and everybody wanted to be like him, and, you know, all the girls had a crush on him, and he's telling you all these things you need to do, and you go away pumped up, and you said, I'm going to do this now, whatever it is. I'm going to stop using bad language at school, or I'm going to stop going out from behind the shed and smoking when my parents don't see me. Whatever it is, I'm going to stop doing that. And so you go home and you're pumped up, and for about 2 weeks, it's good. And then you fail again. And that leads to more guilt. And it gets to the point where the person says, I can't do this. And we begin compartmentalizing sins. Okay, so which sins can I obey? Okay, I'm not an adulterer, so that's a really bad sin. I do lie every now and then, so that sin's not quite so bad. I do that, but there are things I don't do. And you see, we all begin developing our list. And when we start compartmentalizing sin, that leads to desertion of the faith. Apostasy, we might call it. We've seen this. If you've grown up in the church and you've seen young people in the church who've now left the church, it's all because they started at the wrong place. They started with obedience and I must do this. And they get to the place where I can't do it. And they leave the faith and it ends up in unbelief and hardness of heart. I read an article this week. It was called How I Broke Free from the Evangelical Purity Movement. Apparently in the 90s, there was a movement, we were in Russia at the time, but there was a movement where high school kids would say, I'm not going to have sex until I'm married. And there were even rings, and their father put the ring on their hand, and all these things. And now those kids, many of them have left the church. Why? Because it was guilt. It was shame. It started with obedience rather than understanding the gospel. And that's why we need to get it right. Now, there's a right view of God, and that view begins with grace. Grace leads us to freedom. Freedom leads us to guilt. Why? Because we still sin. But that guilt leads to confession. Because we understand what Christ has done for us, and we understand it on a daily basis. And that confession leads to what? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It leads to forgiveness. And when we understand that, that forgiveness leads to worship. And then that worship leads to obedience, a life of righteousness and godliness. The saved obey the commands of God because they love God. It's how we express our gratitude for God. It's no longer expressed through guilt, but it's expressed through gratitude for his love and grace. And so obedience is a response to grace. The purpose of the law? To show us our hopelessness. If you read Romans 3:19, Paul talks about that, but he says, we are not under the law. If that's true, why are we so afraid of what people think about us? Why are we so afraid about what God thinks about us? We need to see God correctly, and we need to treat others correctly because we understand who God is. Galatians 5:7, Paul says, who jumped in on you? Why are you living in this bondage? We think we need to do something to please God, and we all have our preferences, and we all have our lists, and so the question is, whose list do we live by? Or do we collect everybody's list, and then we make one huge list, and then we obey all these things. This is the providence list, and so we obey everything on that list. We need to throw our lists away. Those enslaved to what people think do not pay attention to themselves. They begin comparing themselves to others. If we have a right view of God, we will obey his commands because we love him, not because we have a set of rules. I'm free to obey God and to serve God because I am already accepted by God. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My motivation is no longer guilt, but gratitude. So we have a right view of God. First thing we see is that we are hopeless. We are dead. We were dead. The Bible likes to call them dead men walking. But God loved us. When we were dead, he made us alive. Now we exist for God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism said the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if we understand that, then we love God. If we love God, we will obey his commandments. If we obey his commandments, we will love one another. Then God will be revealed to the world through us. I want you to sit back for a few minutes. I want you to sit back and listen to a story. Sometimes stories can be powerful, and this is one that has affected my life for a number of years. Perhaps that's, as I said, why Jesus told so many stories. But I believe in this story, you'll discover the essence of what we've been talking about this morning. So sit back and relax and just let me tell you a story. There once was a little boy named Ebed. The story is called The Music of Freedom. There's a little boy named Ebed. Ebed had music in his heart, but he wanted it in his hands. He wanted to play the piano. In fact, he wanted to play the piano more than anything else in the world. No one knew it, of course. Boys aren't supposed to play the piano. They're supposed to fish and camp and play sports. Ebed liked all those things, but more than anything, he wanted to play the piano. But Ebed's family couldn't afford piano lessons for him. So when his friends talked about learning to play the piano, Ebed would laugh and make fun of them. Playing the piano, he would say, is for girls. It's more fun to play ball. Pretty soon you guys will be wearing dresses and carrying purses. And then Ebed would walk off with a smirk on his face. But inside, he knew the truth. More than anything in the world, he wanted to play the piano. Sometimes when no one was around, he would sit down at the piano at school and try to play. He really wasn't that bad for someone who had never had a lesson. In fact, his untutored playing made Ebby think that he might have talent. One day at the local ice cream parlor, Ebby noticed his friends and their piano teacher eating ice cream and laughing together. It was obvious to Ebby that the piano teacher was not only taught his students to play the piano, but he was also their friend. They, of course, didn't see Ebby standing by the door. They were too absorbed in one another. Ebby stood there for the longest time, afraid they wouldn't notice him, but also, in a strange way, afraid they wouldn't. After a while, Ebby left the ice cream parlor. He felt very sad. He kept up a good front in the parlor, but if anyone had noticed him, they would have noticed the tears welling up in his eyes. Ebby ran down to the lake where he went sometime when he wanted to be alone. Once he was sure nobody was around, he sat down on a rock and began to cry. Ebby cried and thought for a long time. He thought about how much he wanted to play the piano, and he thought about the piano teacher. He knew his family was poor, and there were some things they just couldn't have, but still, it'd be nice to have a friend like the piano teacher. All of a sudden, Ebby heard the sound behind him. Turning quickly, he found his horror, the piano teacher standing there, smiling at him. "Where did you come from?" Ebby asked more harshly than he intended. "I noticed you at the ice cream parlor," the piano teacher replied. "You look very lonely, and I thought I would follow you. Do you mind if I sit for a while?" "Suit yourself," Ebby said, "but I did come here to be alone. I didn't invite you." The piano teacher sat down on the rock with Ebby for a long time, didn't say a word. Then the piano teacher did speak. His voice was soft and understanding. "Ebby, would you like to play the piano?" "What makes you think that?" "The piano's for girls," and Ebby's voice trailed off as he looked into the piano teacher's eyes. He couldn't lie. "Yes," Ebby admitted slowly, "I would like to play the piano. In fact, sir, I've always wanted to play the piano, but I don't have any money to pay for lessons." "Well, maybe I can do something to help." "Yeah?" Ebby responded. "Like what?" "Well, I could be your friend. Friends don't charge for helping. If I was your friend, I could teach you to play the piano." "That would be great," Ebby shouted, jumping up. In his excitement, he almost fell off the rock into the lake. But the piano teacher caught Ebby just in time, and they both started to laugh. Ebby couldn't remember a time he had laughed so hard. "You know my name," Abby remarked. "I can't believe you know my name." "Yes," the piano teacher agreed. "I've known your name for a long time." "Well, if we're going to be friends, I guess I ought to know your name too." "It's Emmanuel," the teacher said. "But my best friends call me Manny. I hope you'll call me Manny too." Abby decided that day he was going to be the best piano player who ever lived. Others, he thought to himself, don't think piano playing is that important, but it's all I've ever wanted all my life. I'll work and work until I'm the best piano teacher has, player he has, and he'll be very proud of me. But over the next few weeks, Abby found that playing the piano was not easy as he thought it was supposed to be. He had thought he'd be well on his way after only a few lessons. Nobody, however, had told him about scales, the hours of practice, and the simple little tunes beginners have to play. One day, after an extremely frustrating lesson, Abby turned to his teacher dejectedly. "I'll never get this right, Manny. I keep making the same mistakes over and over again, and I can see it in your eyes. You're about ready to give up on me, and I would understand. It's all my fault." Emmanuel's smile made his words almost unnecessary. "I'll never give up on you. Friends don't give up on friends. What if I leave and don't come back? Abed, if you never came back, you're still my friend. I'll always be here to give you lessons." And then with a grin, Emmanuel asks, "You still want to play the piano?" "Of course I want to play. I've always wanted to play, but nobody ever told me it was going to be this hard. Did I tell you it would be easy?" "No, sir." "But did I say you would learn to play the piano and that I would be your friend? We're working on the first and the second will always be." Emmanuel sat down on the piano bench beside Abby. "Let's look at that piece you're working on." Abby sheepishly got out his beginner's book and turned to Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Abby blushed to show his teacher he'd gotten no further in the book. "Play it for me," Emmanuel said. "But I can only play the treble line well." "Doesn't matter. Play it for me anyway." So Abby began to peck out the melody of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. To be perfectly honest, the little star didn't twinkle very brightly. Abby kept missing notes and stopping often to make sure his fingers were in the right position. His rhythm was halting. And then, to his surprise, Abby heard the most beautiful music he's ever heard. He looked to his right. Emmanuel was adding to Abby's notes with his right hand. And then, without missing a beat, the piano teacher eased himself behind Abby, encircled Abby from behind with his arms, and added bass notes with his left hand as well. Abby continued to play his one-note melody, but now it sounded totally different. Emmanuel's melody wove into Abby's single line, transforming the simple melody into a complex symphony of sound. Abby was so fascinated, they almost forgot to keep playing. The harmonies, one on top of the other, soared in an increasingly complicated arrangement, sounding almost like an orchestra. Soon Abby was totally lost in the wonder and beauty of the music coming from the piano. When Abby and Emmanuel finished playing the piece, Abby felt tears stinging in his eyes. Through the tears, he could see Emmanuel smiling. "We make pretty good music together," Emmanuel said. "You don't mean we, do you?" "Yes, Abed. We made the music together. You did what you could, and I did the rest." And then Emmanuel invited Abby into his study. Over the weeks, Abby had enjoyed sitting and talking with Emmanuel as much as he had enjoyed learning to play the piano. In fact, if truth were known, Abby enjoyed this time with Emmanuel more than anything else in the world. Emmanuel lived in a large house close to the lake where he met Abby the first time. The house was almost overpowering in its size, and Abby always felt as if he were visiting a house of a great nobleman. At least, that's how he felt until Emmanuel would answer the door. Then the cold, foreboding nature of the house was transformed to in the presence of the teacher, and Abby felt he was visiting a good friend. But then Abby thought often, any place where Manny lived could not help but be wonderful. Emmanuel was obviously quite wealthy and had wonderful tastes. Abby was too young to understand the intricacies of interior design, but he was old enough to know that house was right. From the paintings which hung in the large entrance hall to the thick carpet on the floors to the grand piano in which Emmanuel gave lessons, everything fit together and made Abby feel comfortable. One thing always puzzled Ebby, but whenever he was with Manny, he forgot to ask him about it. Ebby knew Manny had lots of students, but Ebby never saw any of them. In fact, when Ebby was with Manny, there was never anyone else around. And even more surprising, Manny never seemed to be in a hurry to get to another lesson. Often, Ebby would expect his time to be limited, but it never was. Today wasn't any different. Manny seemed to have all the time in the world. Emmanuel's bookline study, where they were now sitting, felt right too. The study was just off the studio where Emmanuel taught his students. They were sitting in easy chairs, Emmanuel's big frame filling his chair, and Ebby's small frame almost swallowed up by his. Ebby's feet barely touched the floor. "Ebby," Emmanuel began when they were settled, "you said I had made the music, or at least you insinuated it." "Well," Ebby replied, "you did make the music. You didn't need me, my single line, to produce the kind of music you played today." "That's true. I could make the music by myself, but I've chosen not to do that. I've chosen instead to work with my friends and to help them make the music." "Like today?" "Yes, like today. You played as best you could, and I made up the rest. Ebby, from now on, it will be that way. Whenever you do what you can, I'll make up for the lack. If you do nothing, I'll still make up for the rest. And when you are older and play with greater competence than you do now, you will still make some mistakes. Just remember that even then, when others think you don't need me, I will still make up the lack." And there's one other thing I want you to remember always. It won't mean a lot to you right now, but later, when you think of it, you'll be glad. "What's that, Manny?" Ebby asked, feeling a little uncomfortable. "Don't look so pained." Emmanuel laughed reassuringly. "It's good. I want you to always remember that you are my piano student. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter how well or poorly you play the piano, you will always be my student. And Ebby, you can hang your hat on this. Someday, perhaps in another place or time, you will be able to play the piano exactly the way I play the piano. Even then, you will be my student and my friend." Then, to emphasize his words, Emmanuel leaned forward. "Do you understand what I'm saying?" "I think I do," Ebby responded. "Ebby, I love you far more than you can possibly understand now. That will never, ever stop, no matter what else happens. I give my life for my students, and because of that, they are always my students." Ebby thought a lot about what Manny said that day. In fact, he never forgot it for the rest of his life. But once he almost did. As Ebby continued piano lessons, he found others teased him the way he teased Manny's students before he started piano lessons. "Don't see much of the ball field anymore," one boy snickered one day after school. "I've been busy," Ebby responded somewhat hesitantly. "Playing the piano, huh?" "Yeah, mostly." "What have you become, some kind of sissy? You and the girls ought to get along just fine." That was just the beginning. Soon the other boys joined in teasing, making fun, not only of Ebby's piano playing, but of Ebby's piano teacher as well. At first, Ebby was angry with them, but after a while, he started listening and believing some of the things they said. Little boys need friends, and Ebby was losing his rapidly. Ebby visited Manny's house less frequently. He often stopped practicing the piano, even though he had been making genuine progress. The more he practiced, the better he played, but now he was almost back to the level of a beginner. He was so ashamed that he finally stopped going to see Emmanuel. Weeks passed, and even though his friends had stopped making fun of him, Ebby felt terrible. Sometimes he would look at the piano at school and think about playing, but it was just too costly. At night, Ebby would think about Manny, and sometimes he would cry. He didn't know why he cried, but he did know that he missed Manny. Then before finally falling asleep, Ebby would make all kinds of promises to himself about getting back to the piano and going to see Manny. But when morning came, he always forgot about the promises. "Manny asked about you yesterday," Marcus, Greek for witness, one of Emmanuel's other piano students, told Ebby one day at recess. "He said to tell you not to forget what he told you. Abby didn't know what Marcus meant until later that afternoon when he remembered the special talk in Manny's study. Abby felt the tears well up in his eyes. Instead of going home, he went to Emmanuel's house. "I've been expecting you," Emmanuel said as he opened the door. "Are you ready for your next lesson?" "But I haven't played in so many months." Abby looked down and pretended to find something quite interesting in the rock floor on the porch. "Doesn't matter. You are always my piano student, and that hasn't changed. You may have been a poor one in the past few months," Emmanuel smiled, "but you are my student. Come on in, and we can begin where we left off." It was the best piano lesson Abby had ever had. In fact, Abby thought at home later, "I'm almost glad I turned away from Manny and his piano lessons. If I had never turned away, I would never have known how much Emmanuel loves me and how much he wants me to continue piano lessons." It was a growth experience for Abby. Whenever his friends teased him, he would remember how he had caved in to their criticism and how Emmanuel still loved him. And his sadness would be transformed into joy and thankfulness. But the trouble Abby had with those who didn't understand the importance of playing piano was minor compared to the trouble he had with his fellow piano students. Abby thought that once he had become a piano student, he'd become part of a family of musicians where everyone understood and helped each other play the piano better. That was not to be. "You're doing it all wrong," shouted a little girl who had overheard him practice on piano at school. "You're playing soft when you ought to be playing loud. You're playing loud when you ought to be playing soft. Your rhythms are all off," criticized another student who heard Abby play. "How do you ever expect to play the piano if you can't tell the difference between 4-4 and 3-4 time?" "You hit three wrong notes," another exclaimed. "If you don't start playing the right notes, you're going to disappoint the teacher, and after all, he's done for you." "The rest of us have been talking. We've decided that if you don't get better, you're going to shame all of us." "If you're ever going to play the piano properly, you must practice at home, not at school," one of the students informed Abby one day after class. "But I don't have a piano at home," protested Abby. "Well, why don't you get your parents to buy you one?" "We don't have the money, that's why." There was a long silence, but Abby noticed a look of disdain on his fellow student's face as he walked away. He knew the boy felt that Abby should quit taking piano lessons if he couldn't afford a piano. One afternoon, when Abby had finished his lesson, Emmanuel said to him, "Abby, you seem sad. What's the matter?" "Oh, nothing," Abby replied, betraying his words with a grimace on his face. "The others bothering you?" "Sometimes. They bother me too sometimes. But you don't hear all the things they say." Then Emmanuel smiled. "Abby, I know my students. The girl who told you that you needed to play soft when you're playing loud and loud when you ought to be playing soft is only criticizing you because she's doing so badly in her own lessons. The boy who criticized your rhythm hasn't been to a lesson in almost 3 months. He thinks if he points out your mistakes, people will not notice his own. The boy who told you about the wrong notes is so busy telling others about their wrong notes, he doesn't have much time to play himself. If he played the piano very much, which he doesn't, he would probably hit more wrong notes than you do. The boy who told you to buy a piano with money you don't have has 3 pianos at home, but he hardly ever plays any of them. People always admire his pianos, and he thinks it's the same thing as admiring his piano playing. And the others who suggested that you were hurting their reputation of the students are very insecure about their own piano playing. Your playing is different. The other students don't like players who play different. And Abby, the comment about disappointing me isn't true. Never let another piano student tell you that you disappoint me. If I'm disappointed, I'll tell you. When I'm pleased, I'll tell you that too. But I'm the only one who knows whether I'm disappointed or pleased. Abby felt a whole lot better after Emmanuel told him about the other students. In fact, he felt a little superior to them. That is, until Emmanuel said to him, "Abby, I'm telling you all this so you'll remember that I have made you my student, even with your mistakes, because I love you. But I don't love you more than the others. The only reason I told you about them, and if I chose, I could tell them a lot about you, is so you will remember that there isn't a single piano student in the world who doesn't make some serious errors. Their problem is that they tried to pretend that they were better than you. Now you know the truth. Remember it. Don't make their mistake. Remember how you forgot me for so long, how you quit practicing, and how I accepted you when you wanted to resume your lessons? Remember how I never stopped loving you? I'll do the same for them. All my piano students are equal because they have the same teacher. You must never think you're better than the others just because you know the truth. And Abby, never forget that I make up the difference for them just as I do for you. After that, Abby loved Emmanuel more than he ever had. When he walked away from the teacher's house, he felt free. He didn't have to pretend to be a wonderful piano student, nor did he have to pretend to care. He didn't have to point out the mistakes of the other students in order to feel better about himself. After all, the piano teacher loved all the students. All Abbott had to do was stay close to the piano teacher. Every spring, Emmanuel had a recital in his home for his students' parents. Abby had worked for weeks on this piece, and his mother had bought him a new suit with some money he saved. Abby felt wonderful until he got up to play. When he started to walk toward the piano and saw all the people waiting for him to perform, he panicked. He wanted to run. But when he looked over at Emmanuel, his teacher gave him a thumbs up sign. No way am I going to disappoint Manny, Abby thought. But as Abby began to play, he forgot the music. He played the wrong notes. Once he even lost his place, he had to start over. When Abby got up from the piano bench, he didn't dare look at the audience or his parents or especially Emmanuel. All he wanted to do was so much better, but instead he disappointed everyone. Abby was so miserable, he didn't notice the audience was applauding. In fact, they applauded for almost 5 minutes, shouting, "Encore, encore." Abby never heard it. He had already walked out the back door and headed down to the lake where he sat on the rock and cursed himself. Hours passed and the night grew cold. Suddenly, Abby heard a rustle behind him and turned to find Emmanuel standing there. "I really botched it." "Yeah, you botched it, but they didn't know." "What do you mean they didn't know? Of course they knew. I'm so ashamed. How can I ever face them again? And Manny, I'm even more ashamed to face you. You loved me. You trusted me. You taught me to play the piano and I let you down. Please don't look at me that way, Manny. I don't think I can stand it." "Abbott," Manny said, taking an uninvited seat on the rock beside the boy, "you misinterpret my look. I'm not disappointed in you. You must remember that I've been teaching piano for a long time, longer than you could possibly know. Do you think your performance surprised me?" "Well, I guess not, but no buts, child. Your vanity has been hurt, but you haven't failed me. Abbott, I love you. I love you. But you forgot that." "I guess I did," Abby whispered. "And you forgot something else." "What's that?" "Remember I told you I always make up the lack? I did that tonight." "You mean?" "That's right. You didn't play as well as you will play someday, and perhaps you didn't play as well as you could have played, but you played, and I made up the difference. The audience heard the music, not the mistakes." Abby jumped up and started to dance on the rock. Emmanuel laughed heartily, but managed to caution Abby, "You're going to fall off this rock if you aren't careful, and I don't relish going swimming this kind of night." That night was one of the most important nights in Abby's life, second only to the evening he had met Emmanuel. Abby began to practice playing the piano far more than he had ever had previously. In the years to come, Abby botched some other concerts. Sometimes he got angry at Emmanuel. Sometimes he thought about giving up the whole thing and even thought about walking away a few times. But Emmanuel was always there, loving him and helping him to make music. You might wonder what happened to that little boy. That's the best part. Abby grew up and became a world-class pianist. He came to be known, as one critic put it, as the essence of perfection. In concert after concert, all over the world, Abbott played to standing room only audiences. When he finished a concert, after the applause died down, Abbott would smile and remember that no one had heard the mistakes. Later, he would always thank Emmanuel for making up the lack. One evening after a concert in New York, when he was almost 70 years old, Abbott was dining with some friends when he felt a mild pain in his chest. Marked it up to indigestion, but as the evening wore on, the pain became more and more acute. Halfway through the dinner, he collapsed. His friends called an ambulance. Abbott was only half conscious when they put him on the stretcher and placed him in the ambulance, but then he woke up. It was a strange kind of awake because he seemed to be looking at the whole scene from the ambulance from a different perspective. One of the attendants looked in at the other and sighed, "We've lost him." "You've not lost me," Ebed wanted to shout. "I'm right here." But before Ebed could speak, the sound of the piano caught his ear. Most beautiful music he'd ever heard. Turning around, he found himself in Emmanuel's house. Well, maybe it wasn't Emmanuel's house, but it looked the same. Only even more beautiful than he remembered. Drawn through the front door by the music, Ebed found Emmanuel playing a magnificent concerto at the grand piano. Ebed listened, entranced. When Emmanuel finished, neither he nor Ebed spoke for a moment. Then, turning to Ebed, Emmanuel broke the silence. "Now it's your turn." "Me?" "Yes, you," Emmanuel laughed. "And I believe you're in for a surprise." Ebed sat down at the piano, and as he placed his hands on the keys, he felt a freedom and power he had never felt before. Every nuance, every note, every rhythm was perfect. The music soared and filled the room. Out of the corner of his eyes, Ebed could see Emmanuel smiling. As a father smiles when his son performs perfectly. Ebed's heart beat excitedly. "Ebed," Emmanuel said softly, "now you play just the way I play." "Yes," Ebed replied, smiling. "I know. And I now have a new name for you, Ebed. Before you've been called Ebed, Hebrew for servant or slave. Now your name is Daror, Hebrew for liberty or freedom. Now the music is yours forever. You are home." Let's pray together.